You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Today we're continuing our sermon series in the book of John. And in a moment, we will be reading our scripture passage. This passage is pretty long. It's on the longer side, and there are a lot of groups of people involved. And so I just want to encourage you, as a scripture reader reads, I want to encourage you to put yourself in the shoes of some of these groups of people. And as you are trying to, as these groups of people are trying to engage with Jesus. And specifically, I want to encourage you to ask this question of each group. We're going to follow different groups in this passage. But for each group that we follow, ask, who do they want Jesus to be? Okay, who do they want Jesus to be? So here's Kate. Kate will be reading from today's scripture passage, which is John 7, 1 through 52.
Hello, Village. My name is Kate Ramsdell. I'll be reading this morning from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 52. After this, Jesus went into Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you will all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was the one who said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.
Thank you, Kate, for reading that for us. So in the passage that was just read, various people are having conversations with Jesus about his identity and mission. And there seems to be a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding about what's going on. There's a lot of back and forth. It reminds me almost like, I don't know if you've ever had political conversations in social media comments. Okay, it reminds me a little bit of that. People are just assuming all sorts of things that are wrong about the other person. They think, you know, Jesus means things that he doesn't mean, and there's all sorts of side conversations going on. It's a bit hard to keep track of, to be honest, but I think at the core of it all, there's this fundamental question that people are trying to get at, which is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There's all sorts of theories about who this guy is, but it seems like everybody has an opinion on who he is. Everyone has an opinion on his identity and his mission. And so everyone is trying to get Jesus to be who they want Jesus to be, whether it's Jesus' brothers or the religious leaders or the Jerusalem crowds. All of these people, they have these desires. They are laying on top of Jesus, projecting onto him, and they're expecting him to be a certain type of person. But Jesus refuses to cater to those desires. You know, we all have a little bit of this tendency to project our desires onto God, to want God to be a certain way. In fact, this is one of the secular criticisms of religion in general. In the 1800s, there was a German philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach, and he was an atheist and a critic of Christianity, and he is perhaps most famous for this idea that religion is the outward projection of inner desires. Religion, this is his idea, okay? Religion is the outward projection of inner desires. He once wrote, the personality of God is nothing else than the projected personality of man. And elsewhere he wrote, God is the mirror of man. Basically, you are who you are, and your projection of your values, of your desires, of your wishes, your dreams, all of that, in an objective sense, that becomes your religion. He believed that religions aren't true. They're nothing but wishful thinking. They're just projections of what we value inside. Now, there's a fundamental problem with this view, which is that it assumes off the bat that religions can't be true, assumes that God isn't real. And I would say, yes, if God isn't real, then I would agree. The God in your mind is whoever you want that God to be. And your God that you worship is just a projection of whatever is in your mind. However, if God is real, then what it means is you can't choose what you want that God to be like, because God exists independently outside of your mind. So here's an example. Let's say I have an imaginary friend, all right? So since my friend is imaginary, I can decide whatever I want about this person. I can decide what this person is, what clothes my friend is wearing, what foods my friend likes to eat, what childhood experiences my friend had growing up and all that stuff. But let's say I have a real friend. If I have a real friend, then I can't decide those things anymore. I can't decide what kind of food, I can't decide what this guy is wearing or what kind of food this person likes to eat or what kind of childhood experiences it's like, because this person exists outside of my mind. I can't just go up to them and say, you say you like McDonald's? No, you're wrong. I get to decide. I can't do that, right? I can't say that because it's not up to me. It's up to him or what happened to him that determines who he is. And in the same way, if God is real, then he cannot just be an outward projection of our inner desires. He can't just take on the characteristics of our imagination. He is who he is, and we just have to take his word for it. It's not up to us to decide who he is. So here's another way to think about it. Okay, we either assume, there's two options, okay? We either assume God isn't real, so we fashion God in our own image, or we assume that God is real, and we allow God to fashion us in his image. In the first paradigm, we are fashioning God into our own image. We are making God into, we're turning God into the mirror of man. But in the second paradigm, we are allowing God to fashion us in his image because he is real. He is objective outside of our imaginations. And man or humanity, we are to be mirrors of God. However, many Christians get these two methods, these two paradigms confused. We say on the one hand that we believe that God is real, but we treat him like he is an imaginary friend, meaning we want him to be what we want him to be. And God is whoever we want him to be. And if there's anything that we read about in the Bible that disagrees with our understanding of who God is, then we throw that out. We just believe that God is like this or like that, and we don't really have any good rhyme or reason for it. We just feel like it. We just say, this is how I feel, and what I feel is right, and so that's who God is. We want for God to be a certain kind of God, so we fashion him in our own image. And I think that's what the people in John 7 are trying to do. They are interacting with Jesus, and Jesus, this whole time, he's been telling all these folks who he is, but they're refusing to take him at his word, and instead, they're choosing to project their own desires onto Jesus. So let's walk through the text a little bit, starting from the beginning, John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So to give you some context, here's a geography lesson. Okay, Judea was the home of the devout Jews. It was considered sort of like the home base for the Jews. That's where the city of Jerusalem was, which is where the Holy Temple was. Galilee, on the other hand, was seen a little bit like the boondocks, okay? It was the boonies. There's a lot of historical reasons for this, but Galilee, you know, it was seen as being overly influenced by Gentile culture. It was seen as being uneducated. And Galilee, however, is where Jesus grew up, and it's where he did the bulk of his ministry so far. But Jesus, he makes these trips down to Judea every now and then, to Jerusalem. And so far in the book of John, he had gone down to Jerusalem twice. Once in John chapter 2, where he overturned tables in the temple. And then John chapter 5, in which he healed a man on the Sabbath. And both of these incidences, he's causing quite a ruckus because there are these religious leaders who are being upset at him for doing all these things. And so upset, in fact, that they want to kill him. So that's what this verse is about. And why? Here's the fundamental question. Why do these people want to kill Jesus? I think at the heart of it is because they are fashioning God in their own image. You see, the religious leaders, they had certain values, certain desires that they were projecting onto God, right? They valued rule following and law abiding. They valued keeping the status quo. And naturally, they projected this onto God. And they assumed that God is on their side, that God also values rule following and law abiding and status quo keeping. So when they saw Jesus, who kept implying that he was the Son of God, operating outside of their expectations, their paradigm for who God was, they naturally assumed that Jesus could not be the Son of God. He was a poser at best and a blasphemer at worst. That's what they were thinking, right? So let's keep going. Verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for not even his brothers believed in him. So this it's the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Booths is still celebrated among many Jews today. It lasts 7 days. And back then, when the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, people would make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And Jews from all over the world would, or the known world at the time, they would do that. And so Jesus' brothers, they're talking to Jesus, and they're like, this is your time to shine. They're kind of like these political campaign advisors, right? And they're saying, Jesus, you want a following? Here's how you get your following. There's this event going on. All the big wigs will be there. All the important major players are going to be there. So you got to show up, do your miracles, and then, I mean, everyone will fall in love with you. That's what you got to do. And then your career will take off. But catch verse 5, right? For not even his brothers believed in him. Now that's interesting, right? His closest, potentially, some of his closest, the human beings to him in life didn't even believe in him. But it's also interesting because it seems like they do believe that he is capable of miracles, that he has done miracles. So why don't they believe in him? What's going on here? Well, I think what's going on is there's this important principle, which is you can believe things about Jesus without actually believing in Jesus. You can believe things about Jesus without believing in Jesus. You can believe that Jesus does miracles. You can believe that Jesus arose, died and rose again. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God without believing in him. In fact, one of Jesus' brothers, James, he would later become a church leader. He would believe in Jesus, and he would write a book of the Bible called James, and he would write in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James is making the point that even demons believe all sorts of true things about Jesus, but it doesn't matter because they don't believe in Jesus. And in the same way, you can believe all sorts of things about him, but if you don't believe in Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Because believing in Jesus isn't just about facts, isn't just about mental assent. It's about surrender. It's about trust. It's about reorienting your heart and changing your desires so that it's no longer about fashioning God into your own image, but it's about you being fashioned into God's image. Right? So let's go back to the text. The brothers asked Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Jesus declines. Let's read verse 6 through 8. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So, what's going on? So Jesus' brothers, they're projecting their desires onto Jesus in at least two ways, and Jesus is correcting that. The first way is that Jesus' brothers want Jesus to seize the moment, right? They're like, this is your time to shine. We got to do it right now. And then Jesus is saying, Jesus doesn't have the urgency, right? He's saying, you know what? I'm going to trust in God's timing. My time has not yet come. And that's a good word for us because oftentimes, I'll speak for myself, I feel a lot of pressure to seize the moment. When I see an opportunity passing by, I got to jump on it. You know, I want to take matters into my own hands. But this is a reminder to me that sometimes I don't have to. Sometimes the time isn't right, and I got to trust in God's own timing. But the second way that Jesus' brothers are projecting their desires onto Jesus is that Jesus' brothers see Jesus' publicity as an opportunity for power and influence. They see Jesus, oh, if Jesus is going to go down to Jerusalem, he's going to create this great following. We're his brothers, you know. We're going to have this opportunity to have power and influence. But Jesus recognizes that the world hates him. That's why he brings up this whole hate thing. It might seem like it's out of left field, but I think what Jesus is trying to communicate is that if he goes down to Jerusalem, he's not going to have power influence. He recognizes that he's going to be killed, right? Jesus' brothers want Jesus to go to Jerusalem so that he would be admired, but Jesus knows, and this will happen actually 6 months from this conversation, Jesus knows that he would go to Jerusalem one day and he would be killed. So when he's saying, my time has not yet come, this time he's talking about, he's not talking about a time of glory. He's talking about a time of suffering and death. Now, if I were to project my own desires to God, if I were to sort of create my own religion and try to make God who I want him to be, I don't think I would set it up so that people would hate me. I don't think I would set it up so that people would want to kill me. I would set it up so that I could be liked, right? That's if I created my own religion, I would say, you know, I would create a likable God, and so that those who worship God are liked by a lot of people. That's how I would probably, that's my natural inclination. But just because that's what I want for my religion doesn't make it true. And we see here that that's not true, because thankfully Jesus is much bigger than a figment of my imagination, and he chooses to operate outside of my paradigms and outside of my imagination, outside of my understanding of God, outside of his brother's understanding of God. Jesus, he chose not to be well-liked, but Jesus chose to be hated, so hated that he was killed. And I think there are major implications here for us as Jesus followers, right? You know, I think we should all be asking ourselves sometimes, especially those of us like me who are people pleasers, are we trying too hard to make Jesus likable simply because we like to be liked? Are we trying too hard to make Jesus likable simply because we like to be liked? Are we projecting our desires to be liked onto Jesus? Maybe it should be the other way around. Instead of getting Jesus to be more like us, we should be more like Jesus. And so instead of getting Jesus to be more likable, maybe it's about us being okay, being content with not being liked, because that's how Jesus was. Let's keep going. Eventually we see that Jesus does go to Jerusalem. This is not the trip to Jerusalem that gets him killed, but he goes there to Jerusalem. But instead of traveling in a large public caravan with his brothers, he goes in secret, he goes in private, so that nobody finds out. So let's skip down to verse 14 and read what happens next. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So we talked about Jesus' brothers, and here's some other folks. Here's some Jewish folks in Jerusalem just listening to him teaching. And they're interacting with Jesus, and they're hearing that Jesus is just, it's appeared out of nowhere, seems like, in the middle of the temple, starting to teach. And it's interesting because he is going public like his brothers wanted him to, but he's not doing miracles. He's teaching, right? And the Jews, they hear this and they're amazed, and they're going, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And the reason why they're thinking that is because back in those days, teaching was not just a thing that anybody could do. It was a very well-respected calling that the cream of the crop did. And random people, especially people like Jesus, who grew up in Galilee and spent most of their lives as carpenters, and you hang out with fishermen, those types of people are usually not teachers. And so teachers, they were people who had formal education and training in the scriptures. These people spent years learning from the rabbis, and they took a lot of pride in memorizing a lot of scripture and spending a lot of their time dedicated to the scriptures. And many of them projected this onto God. They believed that they assumed that God was like this too. And if you wanted to be close with God, then you had to be in this elite class of folks who were experts in the scriptures. And you had to dedicate your time to memorizing large chunks of Bible passages. You needed to learn how to talk about it and defend it and interpret it and debate it. And so that's what they believed about the scriptures, and that's what they believed about God. And in fact, at times, the system of religious education was sort of like a power structure. It was a way to keep the uneducated in their places. So the highly educated, the religious leaders, they would hold the power in society, and everyone who was less educated, undereducated, they were seen as less than. So that's how their paradigm worked, and that's what they projected onto God. In fact, if you fast forward to the end of the chapter in verses 45 and 49, we see exactly the sentiment, and just listen to this elitism, okay? This is, so the religious leaders, they asked some officers to arrest Jesus, and their officers did not arrest Jesus. They returned empty-handed, and here's the conversation. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Speaking of Jesus. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So do you see this elitism in the Pharisees' tone, right? They're like, anybody with a proper education, you know, the Pharisees, the authorities, anyone who knows anything about the scriptures knows that Jesus is a fraud. The only people who are falling for this guy are the uneducated folk, the illiterate folk. They're attracted to Jesus, and they are a curse. So that's sort of their perspective. That's sort of their paradigm, because they believed that God was a God who loved those who were highly educated and those who were well-versed in the scriptures, and everyone who was uneducated and illiterate, they were sort of the, who cares about them? They don't know what's best. They're just sort of like a mob running around doing whatever they want. And it's sad, isn't it, that that's their mentality. But you know, many people today have very similar ideas as well. Sometimes what's sad is that those who are the most educated about the scriptures often seem to be the furthest away from Jesus. Those who are the most educated about the scriptures often seem to be the furthest away from Jesus. You can know the Bible forwards and backwards. You can engage in theological base. When someone says, oh, what was that verse again? You can pull out the reference. You can win every Sunday school trivia, sword drill, whatever. But it's worth nothing if you don't know Jesus. You know, Soren Kierkegaard once wrote about this. He's this famous Christian writer. And he says that there's a lot of Christians who are so preoccupied with this task of intellectually studying the Bible that they are not changed by it at all. Okay, here's what he writes. I'm going to read this quote out for you. Take the Bible, lock your door, but then get out 10 dictionaries and 25 commentaries. Then you can read it just as calmly and coolly as you read newspaper advertising. We have become such experts at cunningly shoving one layer after another, one interpretation after another between the word in our lives. This is my favorite part. Much in the way a boy puts a napkin or more under his pants when he's going to get a licking. And we then allow this preoccupation to swell to such profundity that we never come to look at ourselves in the mirror. Because you're supposed to look at the word of God like a mirror and allow yourself to be changed by it. Yes, it seems as if all this research and pondering and scrutinizing would draw God's word very close to us. Yet this interpreting and reinterpreting and scholarly research and new scholarly research is but a defense against it. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying you can be so preoccupied by reading and interpreting and theorizing and debating the word of God that you don't realize that all this work, all of this effort you're putting into it is nothing but a defense mechanism protecting you from the word of God, protecting the word of God from changing your life. Why would you need the word of God to change your life if you're just stuck in theorizing and debating all the time? That's a huge danger, right? And I think it's very important for us as Christians to know, and yes, I want to affirm, yes, it's important to master the word of God, but you know what's more important than mastering the word of God? Is to be mastered by the word of God. In the words of Paul Tripp, he writes in the book Dangerous Calling, the ultimate purpose of the word of God is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. It's not theological information, but heart and life transformation. You know, I pray that we as a church would know the Bible, but even more than that, I pray that we as a church would know the God of the Bible. So far we've seen Jesus's brothers projecting their desires onto Jesus. They want him to be popular and well-liked. We see some of the Jews projecting their desires onto Jesus as well. They want him to be educated and well-learned. And as we read on, we continue to see different folks projecting who they think the Messiah should be. We won't get into all the details, but some people think the Messiah should be someone who keeps the Sabbath. Some people think the Messiah shouldn't be from Galilee. But Jesus refuses to cater to their projections. He's not here to meet people's demands. There's only one voice he's honoring, and he makes that clear in verse 18, which we'll read. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. He's saying, all you folks, you're just talking a good talk just so you look good. But that's not my point. My goal is not to look good in front of folks. I understand I'm going to be hated. That my goal is not to please people. It's not to cater to your projections of who you think I should be. My goal is to seek my Father's will. to seek his glory alone. That's all he cares about. He doesn't care about worldly traditions and systems and structures and authorities. He's here to just follow God, and that's it. I don't know about you, but I think that's a good word for me. Because I'm naturally a people pleaser. You know, that's my instinct, is I see someone who has a desire and I want to fulfill that desire. I want to please them. And throughout my life, I've dedicated myself to pleasing all sorts of people, from pleasing my parents, pleasing my teachers, pleasing my friends, pleasing my wife, pleasing my bosses. And now that I'm a pastor, I want to please the congregants in the church. And sometimes, if I'm honest with myself, I find myself caring more about meeting the demands of the congregation than about meeting the demands of God. And obviously, it's good to meet, you know, certain demands. People have certain requests, and we want to try to fulfill those requests to the best of our ability out of love for our neighbors and love for our church. But at the end of the day, I need to be reminding myself that my ultimate goal is not to please the congregation, but to please God. And that's what we can learn from Jesus. So, okay, we've talked about all the different desires that people are projecting onto Jesus. They want him to be this and that, but he refuses to cave in. But I think there's one more question that I want to address, which is, regardless of who people want Jesus to be, who is Jesus actually? If he isn't all of these projections that people are placing on him, then who is he really? Well, there's a climax in this chapter, which we will get to, where Jesus actually strongly hints at who he is. But before we get there, I want to talk about the water libation ceremony. You might be wondering, what in the world is that? So remember, Jesus is here at the Feast of Booths. Well, one of the events that took place every year at the Feast of Booths, one of the significant things going on, is the water libation ceremony. For 7 days during the Feast of Booths, a priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam, take it to the temple in the midst of a big musical parade-like celebration. And during this parade-like celebration, people are singing Isaiah 12:3, and the priest would pour the water in the temple over the altar as the sacrifices being made. And Isaiah 12:3, by the way, says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So as the priest is drawing water from the pool and putting on the altar, people are singing because they are joyfully engaged with the salvation of God poured out for all mankind. So that's what this whole thing is about. That's what the ceremony is about. And by the way, I want to say the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is literally Jesus' name in Hebrew. So that's what Jesus means, salvation. So literally all week long, the Jews have been celebrating that this water of salvation is being drawn out of the pool for the altar, and they're singing about the salvation. So imagine that. Okay, now read verse 37 and 38. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So do you see what Jesus is claiming about himself? He's telling people who he is. He's saying, "I am this living water that you are singing about. I am the salvation that you are singing about. So come to me and drink." We all have the tendency to fashion Jesus into our own image. You know, Jesus' brothers did that. The Jews in Jerusalem did that. The religious leaders did that. And we do it too. We all want for Jesus to be a certain way. You know, maybe some of us, for example, we really want to experience peace and mindfulness. And so when we read the Bible, we intentionally look for verses. We focus on verses that talk about peace and mindfulness. And we turn the Bible into sort of a resource for something that we want. Or maybe some of us, we want to fight against injustice and oppression. So when we read the Bible, we focus on verses that seem to highlight how God is against injustice and oppression. And we turn the Bible into something that fits what we want. Or maybe we have certain political stances, whether on the right or the left, and we turn the Bible into something that fits what we want. So, but regardless, and many of these goals are great, many of these desires are good, but the point is, when we read the Bible, we focus on the things that reinforce what we already believe. We all come to the Bible with these agendas, and we try to read these agendas into the text, and we make the Bible sometimes say things that it never intended to say. And at best, we just innocently reinforce our biases. But at worst, we reduce the Bible into a bunch of talking points. We use it as ammunition against other people for our personal agendas. But instead of doing that, instead of fashioning God in our own image, instead of putting words into Jesus' mouth, I think we should stop and listen to what Jesus is actually saying. And he's saying something that's very simple. He's saying, come and drink. Stop trying to turn me into something I'm not. Stop drawing up these agendas and stuffing me in to fit your plans. Stop taking matters into your own hands. Stop seeking popularity and influence. Stop trying to please other people. Stop trying to rely on these traditions and these systems and these structures and these authorities. You need to just simply come to me and drink. Do you see the difference? Instead of fashioning Jesus into your own image, you simply believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You lay aside any biases and assumptions and agendas you might have, and you just come to him and drink. And do you know what will happen when you do that? Let's reread verse 38 and then go on to verse 39. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So notice verse 38, how radical this is, okay? He's not saying, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, if you believe in him, living water will flow into your heart. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you're believing in him, living water will flow out of your heart. What does that mean? How is it possible that living water will flow out of your heart? Well, verse 39 makes it clear. This is about the Holy Spirit. You see, when you believe in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will start residing inside of you. The Holy Spirit will be like a source of living water inside of you. The Holy Spirit will change you, transform you, and fashion you into an image of God. And this is key because there are too many Christians today who are trying to fashion God into their own image, and we need more Christians who have this kind of life that Jesus is talking about, this kind of spirit-filled life where they just simply drop their agendas, they come to Jesus and drink, and they allow the Spirit to fashion them into God's image. So church, let's do that. Let's stop dabbling with the imaginary Jesus that we want him to be, the God who is just a projection of our own desires. Instead, let's come to the real Jesus and drink. And when that happens, living water will flow out of you. And when that happens, the living water is not something that just you will experience, but because you are God's representative and living water is flowing out of you, you will be God's conduit offering living water to everyone else around until the whole world is healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and for who he says he is. God, we are sorry for all the times we've tried to turn him into something he's not. We've had our personal agendas, our projections, our desires, our wishful thinking, all these dreams and hopes, and we put them on Jesus, and we want Jesus to be who we want him to be. But God, help us to abandon that hopeless goal and instead to have this posture of humility, this posture of surrender, the posture of just saying, Jesus, you be who you are, and we'll come before you, and we will come, we will believe, and we will drink. Thank you so much for being someone who is more glorious, more beautiful, more amazing than we can ever imagine. And you're here not just to meet our own little needs here and there, our little wants here and there, but you are here to give us living water. So help us to cherish that living water. Help us to cherish you for who you are, and help us to share you with the world around us. May the Spirit fill us up so that we may be a source of living water, that living water will flow out of us to everyone around us, that those around us would also be invited as well to come and drink. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.